and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom, for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I have just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who had told him, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I am not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, "I have no son to carry on the memory of my name." He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and take the news to the king that the Lord has vindicated him by delivering him from the hand of his enemies." "You are not the one to take the news today," Joab told him. "You may take the news another time, but you must not do so today, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed down before Joab and ran off. Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, again said to Joab, "Come what may, please let me run behind the Cushite." But Joab replied, "My son, why do you want to go? You don't have any news that will bring you a reward." He said, "Come what may, I want to run." So Joab said, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. While David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked up, he saw a man running along, alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, "If he is alone, he must have good news." And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner, and he called down to the gatekeeper, "Look, another man running alone." And the king said, "He must be bringing good news too." The watchman said, "It seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." "He's a good man," the king said. "He comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." He bowed down before the king with his face to the ground and said, "Praise be to the Lord your God. He has delivered up those who lifted their hands against my lord the king." The king asked, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "I saw great confusion just as Joab was about to send the king's servant and me, your servant, but I don't know what it was." The king said, "Stand aside and wait here." So he stepped aside and stood there. But the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went out to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son."
The nation of Israel and the territory of Gaza, so much in the news, continually in the news, so much bloodshed, so much suffering, and we shall come back to that later. But first this morning, we travel back in centuries to the nation of Israel in biblical times, 2 Samuel chapter 18. The king of Israel is the great King David, greatest of all the kings of Israel. The time is roughly around 1000 BC, just afterwards. David was the second ruler of the United Kingdom of ancient Israel and Judah, following on from King Saul. David was the first to transfer his capital to Jerusalem. The greatest of all the kings of Israel in so many ways. However, towards the end of his reign, as we pick up the story this morning, things were not going well for King David. He was losing his authority and his grip on power. King David is now old and full of years. He dearly loves his son Absalom. But Absalom is weak and treacherous, and this relationship clouds King David's last years. The trouble starts when Tamar, Absalom's sister, was raped by her half-brother Amnon, who was also a son of David. Furious and upset at this, in revenge, Absalom arranged to have Amnon stabbed to death at a feast, and he then fled the country. Who says that the Bible is escapist and nothing to do with the harsh, dark side of human life? David mourned for a long time over the death of his son Amnon, who was his firstborn son. But when he eventually began to get over Amnon's death, he was filled for longing for his other son, Absalom, who was now living in exile as a fugitive. David's faithful general named Joab knew that the king's heart was longing for Absalom. And by a rather complicated plan, Joab gave King David the opportunity to permit Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But here the great King David himself goes wrong. It's a grudging pardon of Absalom that he gives. David gives orders that yes, Absalom can return to Jerusalem, but that he should not live in the palace. I don't want even to see him, the king said. Remember, Absalom was responsible for the murder of King David's son Amnon. Absalom felt hurt, resentful at this lack of acceptance by his father, King David, at being continually excluded from his presence. So he planned and plotted his revenge. For 4 years, Absalom plotted rebellion, conspiracy, a coup d'etat. By various means, he built up a great following among the ordinary people. He was young, he was handsome, he was popular. We're told that Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. The conspiracy gathered strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. And then one day, Absalom proclaimed himself king, raised the standard of revolt at Hebron, and large numbers rallied to his side. A messenger came and told King David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." And so David, the great King David, had to flee for his life into the wilderness. It's a poignant scene. The old king, barefoot and weeping, going up the Mount of Olives and out into the wilderness towards the River Jordan, leaving behind the capital and the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, as Absalom and his army advanced on Jerusalem. And so there is war in Israel, civil war between Absalom and his followers, and David and the troops still loyal to him, their rightful king. And now, as we heard, the Bible describes a rather remarkable thing. In the midst of all David's suffering, the rebellion of his son, his own flesh and blood, being forced to flee from Jerusalem, even being mocked by some individuals on the road, in the midst of all this, David rediscovers compassion and mercy. He reaches out to his long estranged son Absalom. As his army prepares to march out against Absalom, David says loudly and clearly to his generals, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom, for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. Under God, David's hardness of heart and bitterness is melting away. He's making a spiritual recovery. The battle, as we heard, takes place, the battle of the forest of Ephraim. And Absalom's troops were routed by David's men. And the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. Just pause there for a moment. Quietly reflect that 3,000 years ago, there was fighting in Israel and 20,000 men died. So David's army won a complete and decisive victory over the rebels. However, David's general Joab did not share in the king's sense of compassion. And later in the day, coming across Absalom in the forest, trapped, caught up in the branches of a large oak tree, Joab ruthlessly and viciously stabbed Absalom 3 times and had him put to death. They took the body of Absalom, threw it into a big pit in the forest, and piled a large heap of rocks over him. And now picture the scene in our mind's eye. David in his stronghold, as a king, as a father, he's waiting anxiously to hear news of the battle. A watchman looking out from the walls announces the approach of messengers, hot foot from the battlefront. They have good news. The battle has gone David's way. David receives the news impassively. A more anxious matter is on his mind. He wants to know, is the young man Absalom safe? Blankness greets his question. Well, is he? Is the young man Absalom safe? He asks again. Downcast looks and mumbled words tell David what he dreads to hear. And so the story proceeds to its moving conclusion. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." It is, I think, one of the most moving scenes in, not just in the Bible, but in all literature. So much had his suffering and pain changed David, from the years of hard-hearted rejection to these heartbreaking words of sorrow and lament. Loving Absalom that day was one of the most magnificent things that King David ever did. And in his individual cry of sorrow and pain and grief, in his weeping, do we not hear also the cries of individual heartache and heartbreak of Israeli families and of Palestinian families and of Ukrainian families and of all who have lost loved ones in wartime, including in our own country down through the centuries, as we remember today, this Remembrance Sunday. We'll continue this in just a moment. But for 1,000 years later, 1,000 years after King David, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of David, indicating his royal origin. When Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David, he's telling us that Jesus is the one in whom we find the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to David. Jesus, the Messiah, is great David's greater son. So here's a question. As David wept, full of grief in the Old Testament, does the New Testament ever describe Jesus as weeping? The answer is yes. John's Gospel describes Jesus as weeping at the death of his friend Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary of the village of Bethany. And Luke's Gospel describes Jesus as weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Luke writes in chapter 19, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" Why did Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps because he knew, as he foretold, that Jerusalem would soon be destroyed, as it was indeed utterly and ruthlessly destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman army following a Jewish rebellion, with horrific loss of life and scenes of suffering, and the destruction of the temple. And indeed, the city was so devastated that a plough was drawn across the midst of it. However, in a deeper sense, can we not see Jesus as weeping here over every city where the will of God is not followed and there's human suffering and heartache and bloodshed? William Barclay writes, "The tears of Jesus are the tears of God. When he sees the needless pain and suffering in which men involve themselves through their foolish rebellion against his will." Can we picture Jesus weeping over the teenagers in Israel slaughtered by the Hamas terrorists, and weeping over the children in Gaza City killed and horrifically wounded by Israeli airstrikes, and weeping over the people of Kiev and the cities of Ukraine enduring missile strikes from the Russian aggressors and invaders? So here's another question. If Jesus, the Son of God, wept, does that mean there is suffering in the very heart of God himself? And the Bible's answer to that is yes. Jesus once said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and I are one." Jesus, the Son, reveals the suffering heart of God the Father. Theologically, the being of God cannot be separated from his action in Christ. The prophet Isaiah declares of God, "In all their distress, he too was distressed." An important verse. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the picture of Jesus, the Son of God, weeping over the city of Jerusalem is an insight into the suffering heart of God. For God has given mankind the precious gift of free will. We're not robots. We are not pre-programmed machines, automata. We are free to choose by God's gift. We are free to choose to do good or to do evil, to do right or to do wrong. And God respects that gift of free will that he has chosen to give to us, his human children. However, sadly, tragically, mankind has misused and abused that precious God-given freedom. Mankind has refused to follow his word and his will, summed up by Jesus as loving God and loving our neighbor. We, his children, have rebelled. We have rebelled against our Father in heaven. And in our pride, we think that we know best. And so things in this world have gone wrong, tragically wrong. And so we cause grief and sorrow to the royal heart of love, to the Father's heart of love, who only wants what is best for his human children, whom he continues to love despite everything. So God continues to care and to grieve and to sorrow over the death of so many of his children in war and in violence, including the lives we commemorate today on this Remembrance Sunday. We give thanks for their self-sacrifice, their courage, their devotion to duty, giving their today for our tomorrow. But we also continue to grieve and to sorrow for their loss, for their untimely death. So many of them, and so young, so many of them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor and theologian who opposed the Nazi regime. Although a German, he staunchly resisted the Nazi dictatorship, including vocal opposition to Hitler's euthanasia program and genocidal persecution of the Jews. Bonhoeffer was arrested in 1943 by the Gestapo, imprisoned for 1.5 years, and then transferred to Flossenbürg concentration camp. Bonhoeffer was accused of being associated with a plot to assassinate Hitler, and he was put to death by hanging on the 9th of April, 1945. From his Nazi prison cell, Bonhoeffer, who was a great man and a wonderful inspirational Christian, from his prison cell, he wrote various letters. And he wrote this in particular: only the suffering God can help. Only the suffering God can help. Another Christian writer speaks of the crucified God. The infinite sorrow of God, the pain of God, the fellow sufferer who understands, the suffering of compassionate love. So God is not an onlooker, but a participant. He is not a detached, unfeeling, remote, benevolent despot who cannot be affected by the objects of his love. One New Testament scholar says this, I quote, God is disappointed and distressed by his people's faithlessness. He is pained and offended by their lack of response to his love. And because of his concern for them, he himself suffers with them and their suffering. We worship the crucified God. In the cross, as well as being the cross of salvation, we see the pain of being hurt by the beloved, the suffering of rejected love. The cross is the expression in this world of the suffering in the eternal heart of God. On this Remembrance Sunday, I find these words of one Christian writer very moving. There was a cross in the heart of God before there was one planted on the green hill outside of Jerusalem. And now that the cross of wood has been taken down, the one in the heart of God abides, and it will remain so long as there is one sinful soul for whom to suffer. So how does this help us in our day-to-day living, in our day-to-day struggles and times of sorrow and pain of loss? And yes, as we try to comprehend and cope with the unimaginable pain and suffering that we see daily on our TV screens, pictures of horror and pain and innocent suffering that have really been seared into our minds forever, I think. Well, it means that according to the Bible's teaching, that in any situation, however bleak, however seeming hopeless, no one can ever say God does not understand what this is like. and also in any situation, however dark and full of pain and anguish, we know for sure that we are not God forsaken, as Bonhoeffer found in his own experience of suffering. It is so very right that the cross on the wall behind me is at the center of this Christian sanctuary. It reminds us that the crucified God shares in the suffering of the world, so much suffering. God himself went through the agony of the cross out of his infinite love for his world and for us, his human children. Yes, even us, his rebellious human children. The cross reveals the Son of God, Jesus, the innocent sacrificial Lamb of God, taking upon himself both all the sins of this world and all the suffering of this world. So much darkness, that on the cross, Jesus even felt for a time cut off from his Father God, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So great was the darkness. He went through all that for us, for each one of us, going through all that physical pain, all that spiritual pain. Only a suffering God can help. One verse of a hymn puts it this way: and when human hearts are breaking under sorrow's iron rod, then they find that selfsame aching deep within the heart of God. To conclude, here's a picture up on the screen of an ancient rock-cut tomb in Jerusalem. It's known as the Garden Tomb. It is in a peaceful garden in Jerusalem, not far from the Holy Sepulchral Church, which covers, it is thought, the actual authentic site of Jesus' death and resurrection. The Garden Tomb, an ancient tomb, reminds us that the cross was not the end. The tomb is empty. The message of divine suffering would be no gospel without the message of divine victory over suffering. The empty tomb reminds us, because Christ died and was raised from death to newness of life, that death and darkness and cruelty and violence and suffering, including so much innocent suffering, they no longer have the last word. They no longer have the final word. Christ died on the cross in unimaginable pain and suffering, physical and spiritual, but was raised from glorious newness of life by the power of Almighty God. All the forces of darkness and human sin and violence and evil, they could not hold him. They could not hold the divine Son of God and Son of Man. And so we can live out our lives as Christian followers in that hope, in that confidence. Yes, we have, and we do, and we will continue to experience suffering. But we have in the midst of it the assurance, the sure hope that ultimately in this universe, life is stronger than death, and light is stronger than the darkness, and good is stronger than all the evil, and love, God's love, is stronger than all man's cruelty and violence and hatred. So in the midst of everything, we can seek to live out our day-by-day lives in hope, in sure hope, because of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the words of Tom Wright, we can seek to live as signposts of the new creation. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Prayer